Hey, have you ever gone to the doctor and the nurse takes you into the exam room and tells you to undress? I mean, you go in for a sore throat and you're asked to disrobe down to your underwear. It's office protocol. Well, once a man was taking off his clothes when he looked over and noticed another fella in the same room sitting there in his underwear. He was holding a cardboard box in his hands. The guy who was undressing, he mumbled. He said, "This is so humiliating. All I've got is a sore throat and I have to take off my clothes." Well, the other man shook his head and said, "Stop complaining, buddy. I only came to deliver a package." Oh my, the travails of visiting the doctor. Yet over the next few months, you and I will be visiting the doctor. For we have an appointment with Dr. Luke. And we too will be disrobed, not of our clothes, don't worry about that, but of our misconceptions and of our false assumptions. For the good Dr. Luke will introduce us to the real life Jesus. Luke was a Macedonian physician and a friend of Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. Many scholars believe Dr. Luke traveled with Paul as his own personal doctor. Luke's gospel is full of medical terminology and details about Jesus' humanity that only a physician would take note of. I've heard it said, a pastor sees men at their best, a lawyer at their worst, but a doctor sees men as they are. Dr. Luke focuses on the humanity of our Lord Jesus. His gospel dispels any myth we might have of Jesus not being fully human. He assures us that Jesus was a man and thus can understand and comfort all men. Well, Luke prefaces his gospel in verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Luke recognizes that he was not the only gospel writer. John and Matthew were also among Jesus' original disciples. Mark's gospel was probably Peter's account. Luke's record was just one of several eyewitness testimonies of Jesus. But it was a reliable one. For Luke was not only a doctor, he was a first-rate historian. And he adds this, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." It was probably during the 2 years that Paul spent in prison in Caesarea that Luke researched his gospel. From Caesarea, he traveled to the Galilee and then on to Jerusalem, interviewing eyewitnesses and tracking down stories. Imagine Luke interviewing Mary over a cup of coffee, or by a campfire talking to the shepherds, or perhaps questioning Nicodemus or examining the Roman centurion and the officials who served in Pilate's court. Dr. Luke spoke to Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. He spoke to the lame man that he caused to walk. Luke focused on Jesus' childhood in a way the other writers don't. He highlights the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. It's from Luke that we learn the habits of Mary and Martha. Luke is the only gospel author who mentions the wee one, the little guy called Zacchaeus. Luke's investigative reporting was exhaustive. His gospel includes 40 different facts that don't appear in the other gospels. This is why Luke said that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And Luke addresses his gospel to an individual named Theophilus. Legend has it that this was a really ugly fella. At his birth, the doctor took one look at him and he said, "This is the awfulest looking baby I've ever seen." And the name stuck, Theophilus. Seriously, Theophilus' title, Most Excellent, was common among Roman officials, which led some to believe that Luke's gospel and its sequel, the book of Acts were written as part of Paul's legal defense. It's interesting to me that the longest gospel was actually a legal brief. It's also possible that Theophilus was a rich man who funded Luke's gospel. Ancient Roman art and literature and history was often paid for by wealthy contributors. In return, they were mentioned in the work by name. The books of Luke and Acts fit the pattern. If this is true, then the largest single book in the New Testament was brought to us by a rich Roman who funded God's work. At enormous cost, out of his own pocket, Theophilus had hired and subsidized a well-educated doctor and historian named Luke to corroborate and compile an orderly account of the life and teachings of Jesus, as well as the beginnings of the Christian church. Who better than a doctor to validate a healing? Who better than a historian to piece together a timeline? We owe Theophilus a huge debt of gratitude. And Theophilus sets an example. Serving God doesn't mean quitting your job and becoming a full-time minister. It might mean becoming successful in what you do and using your resources to advance God's work. Luke is also an example here. Rather than dropping out of the university to pursue his religious zeal, he finished his education and he became both a doctor and a historian, and thus was able to use his skills for God's glory. Theophilus was a businessman. Luke was an academic. Both men were successful in their secular realms and put their gifts to work for the glory of God. Good examples for us. Well, verse 5 begins Luke's account. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abia. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Here's a priestly couple. They live a happy and a holy life. There was just one thing that they lacked, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. According to comedian Jeff Foxworthy, "You're not a kid anymore when you no longer laugh at Preparation H commercials. When the family Christmas party is held at your house." That happened to some of you recently, I know. "When the only reason you're awake at 4 a.m. is indigestion. You're no longer a kid anymore. When you say the words, 'Turn that music down.' When you enjoy watching the Weather Channel. When you write thank you notes without being told, when waking at 8 a.m. is sleeping in, and when you answer a question, 'Because I told you so.' Well, Zach and Liz were no longer kids. He was in his 60s, she was past menopause, and they had never had a child." Which in Jewish culture was a terrible blight. Barrenness was considered a curse from God. Elizabeth was bearing an awful stigma. And so it was that while he was serving as priest, Zacharias, before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot failed to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now in the first century, the numbers of priests had grown to the point where the temple priests had to be divided into 24 divisions. Each of these groups served for a two-week period throughout the year. Some of the priests tended to the fire on the sacrificial altar. Other men prepared the lambs as sacrifices. Still other priests trimmed the lampstand or changed the sacred bread. Perhaps the most important job fell to the three priests who attended to the altar of incense. This was the altar that stood closest to the Holy of Holies. One priest would clear off the ashes from the day before. The second priest would light the flame and heat the coals, while a third priest would sprinkle incense over the coals as a symbol of the people's prayers to God. Most priests lived a lifetime without being chosen for this last special honor. But on this particular day, the lot fell to Zacharias. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. I bet it did. Recall, an angel is an ominous sight. Angels aren't cute little cupids. They're heavenly warriors that strike fear into the heart of the mightiest men. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now here's an important lesson. This is so encouraging. Understand, there is no statute of limitations on our prayers. For many years, I'm sure this couple had prayed for a child, for decades perhaps. I'm sure there were times when they had given up praying. But understand, God had never given up on answering. And now the answer of their prayers comes. He says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." Zacharias is to name his son John. In Hebrew, Johanan means Yahweh is a gracious giver. And the fact that he was not to drink alcohol was one part of a threefold vow that John would take for the rest of his life. He was to be a Nazarite. This was a special vow of devotion to God outlined in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite promised to drink no wine, to never shave his head nor his beard, and to avoid anything dead, which was the antithesis of what this world values. You see, wine is about physical pleasure. Well-groomed hair is about outward beauty. Death is about fading glory. The Nazarite showed that real pleasure is found in the spiritual, not the physical. Real beauty is inward rather than outward. And real glory is eternal, not temporal. John's vow pointed society to the life that God intended. The vow of the Nazarite was usually taken for a specific duration of time, but three men in the Bible were lifelong Nazarites. Do you know who they were? Samson, Samuel, and here John. And notice what else the angel says. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. John radiated spiritual power before he was body trained, even before he was born. Even in his mother Elizabeth's womb, he was energized by the Spirit of the living God. And if an unborn fetus can be filled with the Holy Spirit, then I am certain we can assume that God considers that fetus a legitimate human being. It's sad that in our country, it's legal to kill who God can feel. The angel continues speaking of John in verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the obedient, disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel makes several statements here about John. First, he'll be like a basket of breadsticks or cheese fries. In other words, he comes before the main course. John was to be an appetizer for Jesus. He's often called the forerunner. Second, he carried out his ministry with the same fieriness and fearlessness as the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And third, John was respected by adults and kids alike. He bridged the generation gap. You know, people of all ages are attracted to boldness and genuine faith. And that's why they all came together in their interest of John. Well, in verse 18, Zacharias responds to the angel. "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Notice Zacharias calls himself an old man, but he's no dummy. This is a smart guy. He's learned a few things over the years. He doesn't dare call Elizabeth an old woman. He's a little bit more tactful when referring to his wife's age. She's well advanced in years. He's a smart guy. Now remember the occasion here. Zacharias is in the temple. He's burning incense that represents Israel's prayers to God, when an angel informs him that God is going to answer his prayers. And yet Zacharias questions God. How can this be? We're too old to have a baby. And God's messenger takes offense. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. In other words, do you have any idea who you're arguing with? Zacharias is questioning the word of God's archangel. And Gabriel tells him in verse 20, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. If all Zacharias can do is spout his doubt, then God is going to shut him up. He'll be mute for 9 months. And sadly, I know too many people today who are also good at spouting their doubt. Hey, if you can't say a positive, encouraging, faith-filled word, then put it on mute, would you? It's been said, the one without faith should be silent. And it's amazing how faith will grow when we're forced to stop talking and start listening. It's interesting, the next words that fall from Zacharias' lips will be words of praise. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. After the temple priest had finished his work, he would appear to the waiting worshipers, and he would pronounce before them the priestly blessing. Imagine here, when Zacharias opens his mouth, nothing comes out. He's on the temple steps playing charades, beckoning to them with his hands. They finally conclude he's seen a vision. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. This was a busy time for Gabriel. He's now being called on to oversee 2 miracle pregnancies. This was the 6th month. Of Elizabeth's pregnancy when he's dispatched to Nazareth, a tiny Hebrew hamlet in the northern region of Galilee. He was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary was a young girl. Think of a freshman in high school, maybe 14, 15 years old. She was a virgin. And there's no question as to the meaning of this term. The Greek word parthenos, it clearly means a woman who has never engaged in sexual relations. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ was strategic to God's plan for salvation. In order to die as a substitute for our sin, the Savior had to be sinless. And since sin was passed down from the first father, Adam, to avoid Adam's sin, Jesus had to be born without a human father. Thus, a virgin birth was of a theological necessity. A miracle occurred in Mary's womb. God's spirit overshadowed the virgin. The seed of God mingled with a human egg. God became man. His mother Mary made Jesus human. God's spirit made him divine. And notice, too, Luke says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. In Bible times, marriage consisted of three steps. There was the engagement, followed by the betrothal, and then the marriage. The betrothal was a time to prepare for married life. A betrothed couple would be legally bound to each other while living separate lives domestically. They maintained their virginity until the wedding night. Well, verse 28 tells us, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Notice Gabriel doesn't say, "Blessed are you above women." Just, "Blessed are you among women." Mary was a special woman, but she was a woman nonetheless. She was not a goddess. Mary was not divine or even a human who could add influence to our prayers. She doesn't mediate between us and God. She was simply a girl who found favor in God's eyes and was called to a very special purpose. One of the reasons that I'm a Protestant, a Protestant, is that I'm still protesting what Roman Catholicism has done to Mary. It's taken a beautiful, simple young lady and weighed her down with all kinds of mythological baggage. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Matthew 13, verse 55 tells us that she had at least six children after Jesus. She holds no clout or office in heaven. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 tells us that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't immaculately conceived, nor did she ascend into heaven. And we don't refer to Mary as Our Lady in contrast to Jesus being our Lord. Mary was a lady, a lovely lady, but she was no Our Lady. Notre Dame, which means Our Lady, makes good football, but bad theology. Roman Catholicism elevates Mary in unbiblical ways. And I'm sure she's in heaven today, embarrassed about what's happened. Mary would tell us to focus on Jesus. In verse 29, Mary responds to the angel. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus.'" In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And it means Yahweh is salvation. What a fitting name for a Savior. And Gabriel discusses the Savior's future. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is identified as Son of God and Son of David. And you need to understand this from a Jewish mindset. For in Hebrew thought, the son of a dog is a dog, while the son of a man is a man, which means the son of the highest, or God, is God. Mary's son was divine. As the son of God, Jesus was God himself. And as son of David, Jesus inherited all of God's promises to David. He'll sit on David's throne, Israel's throne, and he'll reign over an eternal kingdom forever and ever. The Hebrews call David's future successor the Anointed One, which means Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. Today, Israel is a democracy, but when Jesus returns, he'll reign supreme from his throne in Jerusalem. He'll hold eternal sway over all the nations for all of time. Gabriel's prediction of this child's future was a mouthful. It spanned the ages and had global implications. But Mary was still stuck on the first words the angel said to her. She was going to have a baby. And Mary knew what it took to have a baby. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Here's genetic engineering of the highest order. How this happened is beyond our ability to comprehend, but that it happened is beyond question. Luke assures us the paternity test, the DNA evidence, would point to God. It's been said, you grasp this miracle not by figuring, but by faith. Faith goes where understanding ends. It's by faith we trust God's word. In verse 36, the angel says to Mary, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren." Elizabeth was likely Mary's cousin, and she was a model for Mary, an example. Both women were in the midst of miracle pregnancies. Now both believed, verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." Do you believe that? That with God nothing is impossible. I've heard it said that the two most important verses in the Bible are John 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. And then this verse, Luke 1, verse 37, with God nothing is impossible. We need to always keep those two verses in tandem. Of myself, I'm vulnerable, but with God, I become invincible. Then Mary said, and you got to love this, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. To me, Mary's response to this angel may be the greatest expression of devotion in all the scripture. Imagine a young girl. She hasn't even been to the prom. And now her whole life flips topsy-turvy. Her marriage plans are interrupted. She has a child. Her life's trajectory is forever altered. Overnight, her secure future is in turmoil. What will Joseph say? Yet she replies with an unflinching, unconditional surrender, "Let it be to me according to your word." If God chose to suddenly redirect the course of your life, to spin you around on a dime, would you be as willing as Mary? Would you be as quick to make God's word your will? Mary was totally yielded to our Lord. We should be too. Verse 39 tells us, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Mary's will was quick to yield, but her mind was full of questions and she had a lot to mull over. She decided to travel south and spend some time with Elizabeth. And I'm sure it took some pressure off. The more pregnant Mary showed around Nazareth, the more stares she got. The more questions were bound to be asked. So she journeyed to Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John leaped in Elizabeth's womb when he sensed that he was in the presence of the Messiah. Liz got a kick in the ribs. Apparently, an unborn baby isn't just mentally aware and emotionally cognizant and physically viable, but most important, he or she is spiritually sensitive. An unborn child is human in every sense. And it's so sad that today, four-month-old preemies are saved in the hospital while the neighboring clinic murders eight-month-old, fully viable babies. Oh, that all parents were filled with the Holy Spirit, not filled with the despair or selfishness that leads to abortion. And when God's Spirit came upon Elizabeth, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. What an encouragement these words were to Mary. Back home in Nazareth, no one believed her story or understood her plight. But her cousin not only believes, she's living out her own miracle. Mary had faith, but it's a great joy when another believer affirms your faith. And it's Elizabeth's affirmation that prompts Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary is so elated, she explodes in praise. She sings a song. Today it's known as Mary's Magnificat. It's the longest set of words spoken by a woman in the New Testament. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." God had favored Mary, not because of some sinless perfection, but in spite of her lowly state. His blessing was a result of his grace. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." In short, Mary's God is the God of the underdog. He shakes up the status quo. He turns the tables on the haves, and he decides to bless the have-nots. And Mary was the classic example. A girl barely out of middle school is chosen to mother the Messiah. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who stood up to the Nazis and as a result was executed. He called Mary's Magnificat the most passionate, the wildest, the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. In her song, Mary doesn't just sing praise to God, but like Bonhoeffer, she calls out exploitive systems and corrupt politicians. She takes aim at the rich and the proud. Interestingly, in the first century Rome, only 2-3% of the population was considered rich. Everyone else was impoverished, was poor. Here, Mary takes on the one percenters. I recently read an article on the Magnificat, where author D.L. Mayfield, where she wrote, "In all my long years of being in church, of knowing the Christmas story backward and forward, I never heard these verses emphasized. Here Mary comes across less like a scared and obedient 15-year-old and more like a rebel intent on reorienting unjust systems. I love this Mary. Where has she been all my life?" We don't often think of Mary crusading for social justice, but here she is. Over the centuries and around the world, whenever Mary's words are read, they stir up controversy and upset the apple cart. Did you know that in the past, countries like India and Argentina and Guatemala have banned Mary's song from being read in public venues? It threatens the status quo. Apparently, Mary was carrying a Savior who wasn't just concerned with salvation from sin, but salvation from systemic poverty and political oppression as well. If you're concerned with racial justice or political oppression, you have a friend in Mary and in her son. And she ends her Magnificat with a bang. Verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Apparently, Mary and Elizabeth had been searching the scriptures and they had found where the birth of the Savior would fulfill God's covenant with the Jewish patriarch Abraham. Jesus would be the seed of God's salvation. Verse 56, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. Now, in Jewish tradition, a boy's naming occurred at his circumcision. And though it wasn't customary, for some reason, everyone expected Zacharias to name his son after himself, sort of give him the Hebrew equivalent of Zach Jr. But that's when his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have called, what he would have him called. Now remember, Zacharias couldn't talk. He was mute. And it could be that he couldn't hear either, for they communicate to him through signs. Well, he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote saying, "His name is John." And the moment the old priest penned John, thus obeying the Lord, his speech returned. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. The miraculous events surrounding John's birth caused the people to know that God had special plans for Zacharias' son. The people should keep their eye on John. Now remember, Zacharias' silence had been brought on by his doubt, but his belief, his obedience, now creates a stream of praise. There are two hit songs in Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificent, and what follows here, Zacharias' song. The church calls it the Benedictus, or the blessing. Verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." Zacharias has just named his baby boy, but now his focus of the song he sings is on Mary's son. Jesus, God will raise up Jesus as a horn of salvation. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And notice God's intent. His intent for them is his intent for us, that we might serve him without fear. In a time of COVID, we should be smart. We should wash our hands. We should watch our distance. We should wear our mask when appropriate. But God doesn't want us living in fear, friends. He doesn't want us paranoid. He doesn't want us afraid. We've been called to serve the Lord without fear. He says, "In you, child," now he's speaking of his own son, John, "will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." John's job will be to prepare the nation for Jesus' coming. He'll be the Messiah's advance man, and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And here's one of the most beautiful names for Jesus in all the scriptures. He's called the day spring, or literally the sunrise. Our world has been shrouded in darkness from the sin of the first man onward. But Jesus came into the world to shine the first glimmers of morning light. He dispels the shadows and he warms all that he touches. Jesus is the dawning of a new day for those who follow him. You know, before we settled on the name Calvary Chapel, when we first started our church, we actually thought about calling the church the Day Spring. I still like that name. Our Lord has risen over this dark world. Well, the chapter closes speaking of John. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. We'll catch up with John again in chapter 3. And so you'll want to read those next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 for next week.